Well, I'm looking forward to Brother Ken's service, and since we're beginning about 5 minutes late, we're going to give him his full time, so we'll go a little bit longer if he would like to or if he needs to. I'm anticipating his talk, but I don't know what he's going to speak about. He hasn't told me, so he will introduce his own title. But I'm glad to introduce Brother Ken Rawson.
Thank you very much, both of you. Well, I can't express what a delight it is and a joy for me to be here with the class I grew up in, and it's a joy to visit you. And Sister Virginia and I have many, many precious memories of all of you down through the years, not just from Detroit, but all of you from all over the country. And we appreciate these memories very much. We bring the warm Christian loving greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick, and Janet and Obi especially send their love. The reason am I coming across loud enough? Too loud? Okay, start waving your hands when I come across too loud. The reason I didn't have the topic announced, I have a little dilemma. We had a little difference of opinion expressed between a talk this morning and this afternoon. And my talk was going to be on Psalms 22, Jesus' thoughts on the cross. So I'll go through a little story. I gave this talk last year at the New London Pre-Memorial Convention, and Leo Post came up to me after the talk, and he says, Ken, he says, that was a good talk. He said, there's some that don't agree that God turned his face from Jesus. He said, look, Ken, stick to it. Well, I have a policy that I don't like to give controversial talks at pre-memorial conventions. So I called one of the elders in Detroit during the week, and I said, I told him the talk I was planning on giving, and I said, do you think there's anybody that, you know, this is controversial with that'll be at the convention? And he says, no, I don't see any problem whatsoever. So I will accept it as the Lord's overruling, seeing that in areas of truth we can do this. You know, since the time of Jesus, and Christians made Jesus their Messiah, based on Old Testament scriptures, Jewish tradition has been out to counter proofs that Christians have that Jesus is Messiah. Scriptural proofs from their scriptures that Jesus is Messiah. And they have centered in on two scriptures as being probably the most effective scriptures that Christians have. One is Isaiah 53, and the other is Psalms 22. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. So they say the suffering servant is not an individual, but the Jewish nation. Down through the centuries, suffering in God's cause. And to counter Psalms 22 being a prophecy of the crucifixion, they have come up with the concept that has been explained, that this is the approach Jews should use when they come before Gentile emperors. But I do feel that Psalms 22 deals with the crucifixion. There are seven direct verses that are quoted in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, seven verses from Psalm 52, as well as many thoughts in Psalm 52 that obviously, to me, relate this or refer to this. So, in the spirit of tolerance and goodwill towards all, we will proceed, and I am not dogmatic in this by any means. I appreciate it very much, Tim's thought on forgiveness. I think it gave us a lot to think about. I also appreciated the fact that there have been betrayals and there have been unintentionally victims of conspiracies among the brethren. I'm sure many brethren feel that way. But I would just make this one word of warning. Beware of having a martyr's complex, because that can harm us more than anything else. And this is something I try to do. In Psalms 22, I believe we have the stirring account written long before it occurred of what actually passed through the mind of Jesus when he was on the cross. The gospel accounts deal more with the external circumstances. But in the psalm, we have here the record of the very emotions that stirred Jesus' heart. The anguish of pain, the anguish of being forsaken, and finally the joys amid the tragedies that were present with him. Psalms 21, Psalms 21, 1 reads, as you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Matthew 27:46 observes that Jesus uttered these words at about the ninth hour, which could be any place from the word about being general here, any place from 2:30 to 3. You know, before these words were uttered, Jesus was hailed as king of the nation, only to be betrayed by the nation, arrested, and now to be crucified. His disciples, who once forsook all to follow him, upon his arrest, forsook him and fled. Jesus was on the cross longer than 3 hours. Our Catholic friends say 3 hours, from 12 to 3, but actually 6 hours. Mark 15:25-34. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That would be 9 in the morning, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour. That would be 12 noon and onward. And then verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that would be 3 o'clock. And as we observed, Matthew 27:46 says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus uttered this cry. Jesus was silent during the last 3 hours of darkness. And the fact that the first words that he spoke when he broke his silence was the first verse of this psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he quoted the last verse of this psalm. It is finished. This seems to indicate something. It indicates that Jesus' thoughts when he was on the cross, at least part of the time, was centered around this psalm and its context. We feel that his mind passed through the whole of this psalm. Now the soldiers, before the crucifixion, had cruelly mocked him. They had arrayed him with a crown of thorns, which drew blood. They scourged and buffeted him, and they spit upon him, and they plucked off his hair. They took his garments off of him and put him to open shame. Yet he suffered all of this in silence. They pierced his hands and feet. Yet he endured the cross, despising the shame. The crowd taunted him. The soldiers taunted him. He opened not his mouth to complain. But when the Father turns from him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, the drama of the universe was taking place at this time. All the angelic hosts were looking down upon this terrible scene on Golgotha. And as Bible students, we have to ponder, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would God turn his face from Jesus at this time? And we have pondered it. You know, the wages of sin was death. Dying thou also die. Death was a process, and during that process of dying, because of sin, man was alienated from his Father, from his Creator, from God. And taking the sinner's place, we feel that in God's plan, Jesus was to also be disfellowshipped from his Heavenly Father. And I agree that this doesn't involve the ransom. I'm not talking about the ransom, the corresponding price. But in addition to Jesus dying as the ransom, he had to endure a lot of suffering to be made perfect as a new creature, to be made more sympathetic, to endure as much as possible the plights of his fellow man, that he might have such greater empathy and sympathy for this. And we feel that this was a part of the added experiences, not the ransom, but the added experiences of suffering that were given to him, that he might be a sympathetic and a very faithful high priest. Now, what does this mean to Jesus for the Father to turn his fellowship away from him? Jesus was in perfect harmony as the only begotten Son of God for billions of years. And all of a sudden, this fellowship was torn from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in verse 2 we read, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. We feel the daytime and the night season refers to the first 3 hours on the cross being daylight, and then the gross darkness that was on the earth during the last 3 hours, the nighttime. And he says, and I was not silent. And the thought of the Greek here is literally, there is no silence for me. The thoughts that he prayed or cried, the thought is that he prayed or cried incessantly, intensely, continuously, from the anguish of his heart. But seemingly, I say seemingly, he was unheard. Thus, we feel that verse 2 indicates that there was a period of time that he experienced this, and perhaps as much as an hour or a half hour, because he uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, about the ninth hour. And Psalms 22 was his continual cry, not audibly, but in his heart. Now, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was a question that none could answer. And it was a question for him. But only Jesus could answer it. And Jesus did answer it. He said, but thou art holy, thou who dwellest in the midst of the praises of Israel. Yes, God's holiness required it. You know, Jesus doesn't complain about the anguish of this experience. Or rather, he doesn't complain about the injustice of this experience, but just the anguish of this experience. But God's holiness, Jesus said, required it. His wisdom and his love required that Jesus tastes, and putting it in the present tense, because Jesus says, thy holiness requires it. Jesus is saying, thy holiness, thy character, your love, your wisdom required that I taste this experience of this fellowship so that I would be better enabled to sympathize with my fellow man in the kingdom as their sympathetic high priest. And to show that, you know, he still loved his father so dearly under these circumstances, he says, thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Have you ever pondered that thought? Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God just loved his heavenly Father so much. He was so worthy of praise. And it was just like he was inhabiting, sitting on, or enjoying continually the praises of natural Israel and spiritual Israel, because he was so worthy of it. Verse 3 shows Jesus' complete submission to the will of God, no matter how unbearable the sufferings might seemingly be. He was willing not to just grit and bear it, but to submit to it and to just praise and love his Father who dwells in the midst of the praises of Israel. Verse 4 and 5. Our fathers, the ancient worthies, the fathers of Israel, trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Yes, Jesus is saying, the fathers of Israel trusted in thee, and you rewarded their trust. Now seemingly, I trust in you, but you've turned your face from me. And you say, what are we playing, a game here? You say that, you know, Jesus knew this was going to happen. It's in the Psalm. And then he's, you know, why have you done this to me? Well, he knows why. Your holiness requires it. Your love and wisdom requires it. You know, have you ever gone through a trial? Intellectually, you understand it completely. You know why it has to be this way. But even though it's intellectually understandable, it's hard to deal with. And this is what Jesus was going through at this time. He understood it all. He knew why the Father had to turn his face from him. Intellectually, he could understand it. That doesn't mean it didn't hurt. He was the only begotten Son. It hurt him dearly, even though he understood it. Then the next verse, verse 6. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Well, you know, you and I can understand that very well, because we're imperfect. And, you know, we get ourselves in problems, don't we? And even when we stand for truth and righteousness, sometimes, you know, we're the only one, and, you know, everybody's opposed to us, and this troublemaker, you know, sometimes you feel like a worm, and you feel like crawling out of the room. You might be right, but you're the troublemaker, and but this isn't the thought of the worm here. The Hebrew word for worm is tolo, and it's a thought I'm sure that all of you know. Tolo was a special worm from which the people of the Middle East at that time derived a very valuable crimson dye. The dye was formed from its blood, and that blood was only released by crushing that worm. And in the Hebrew, the word for scarlet or crimson literally means splendor of the Tola. Now, in the tabernacle, the Hebrew word for scarlet is Tola, and it's used 31 times. And it's translated scarlet in connection with the dye that was used in connection with the linen curtains and all. 31 times, Tola. And we know that the scarlet linen pictured Jesus' ransom sacrifice. So the Tola, which had to be crushed to get this blood for the scarlet dye, represented the crushing of Jesus, the death of Jesus, to obtain the ransom price that is pictured by scarlet. Then verse 7 and 8, which actually is quoted in Matthew's account of the crucifixion, Matthew 27, 39 through 34, but all they that see me scorn. They shoot, actually the thought of the Greek is open their lip, they shake their head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him the Lord deliver him. And we know this is the taunt that the people and then the high priest gave to Jesus while he hung on the cross. And then verses 9 and 11. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. But, or rather, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Jesus saying, you were, when I came down on earth, you were with me from babyhood onward. You had me flee to Egypt to escape death. And now? No, you're not with me. I know why, Father, but it hurts. It hurts. And then verses 12 and 13. Many bullocks have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a roaring and as a ravenous and roaring lion. The bulls of Bashan were huge, vicious, savage. And we feel these are emblematic of the religious leaders. Those that were most culpable, the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees who were taunting Jesus before the cross. And it speaks of them as raving and a roaring lion. And the phrase raving and roaring lion in the Hebrew has a thought of a lion enraged that is tearing to pieces its victim. And here the crowds, the soldiers, the high priests, the religious leaders, as their instruments of Satan, were just trying to tear Jesus to pieces. While he was dying on the cross, they are just belittling his character. And this is a fulfillment of Matthew 27, verses 41 through 43. And then verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that melteth in the midst of my bowels. We know that Jesus died of a broken heart. And the distortion of his body, the distortion of anybody that's in that crucifixion posture, they're on that, all their weight is on their body and on their feet, and their feet are on that little pedestal that's sticking out, and to take a breath, they have it all. Strength, they had to try to stand up.
so that they can take a breath, and all the pain just goes flowing through their bodies, and they sink down again in exhaustion.
And this describes Jesus' condition, verse 14. And then verse 15, my strength is dried up like a pot shear, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Oh, you know, you don't have to be on the cross to feel like that. I remember when I gave my first public talk, my tongue was so stiff and so big, and it just was cleaving to the roof of my mouth, and I couldn't do much with it. But how much more so in crucifixion? And then the thirst was just unbearable in crucifixion. And then verse 16. And the dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The dogs are the ones that pierced his hands and his feet. And, of course, the piercing of the hands and the feet are a reference to crucifixion. And the ones that did this were the Romans. So they were the dogs that compassed him. And, of course, they were throwing taunts at him also. And then verse 18, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Again, this was fulfilled. It's recorded in Luke 23:34. And then we better start moving on here. We're going to pass down to verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, and thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. All who's ever seen a unicorn, raise your hands. Well, nobody's seen a unicorn. There ain't no such animal. But the unicorn in the scripture was a breed of wild oxen that had long, pointed horns. And from a side view, their horns were so symmetrical that they looked like one horn, a unicorn. You only saw one horn because they were in such alignment from a side view. And hence the term or name unicorn in the scripture that refers to this wild oxen that had these long horns. And in neighboring countries, they used to actually tie criminals to these horns. And the wild oxen would just dash and dash and dash until that poor soul was just torn to pieces and died. And this brought to Jesus' mind that he was on the cross. He was being crucified. Why? For his own sins? No. Unjustly, seemingly, but for the sins of others, not unjustly, because it was God's arrangement. And you know, seemingly, Jesus symbolically was not just hanging on a stationary cross. Rather, like the criminal on the horns of the wild oxen that was being dashed to pieces against the ground. Symbolically, the groundswell of the hate mongers that was manifested by the mob there, by the soldiers, by the high priest, by the religious rulers, taunting Jesus, mercilessly tearing his character to pieces verbally. Jesus felt like this criminal on the horns of the wild oxen who was being torn apart. But there's something thrilling in this verse, and that is, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. This became the turning point in this psalm. Jesus' continual prayer for help is heard. And at some point during this 3.5 hours towards the end, He had the assurance that the Father hears him from the horns of the unicorn, emblematic of his dying on the cross as a criminal. And this means that though the darkness seemed to continue to his death, yet this was not an utter forsaking. His prayer was heard. His sacrifice was acceptable. He would be raised from the dead. Therefore, starting with verse 22, his thoughts now are transformed to notes of triumph, praise and joy of and assurances. And I agree with Brother Tim that this psalm just ends in the climax of the kingdom's theme. It will be possible only because of Jesus' death. Jesus now realized that this psalm was the preordained answer to his prayer for his Father's help on the cross, even though the Father could not fellowship with him for a time. Now, verse 21. Save me. Well, we read verse 21, verse 22 through 24, I'm sorry. And I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation while I praise thee. And then verse 24. For he hath not despised. No, let me. Verse 22 to 23, I'm sorry. And verse 22 is a quote and a reference from Hebrews 2:11 through 12. I'll read it again. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation while I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Now, Jesus in this verse tells why he wants to be delivered from the lion's mouth and be heard from the Father during his crucifixion. Why? Because I want to have the strength to be faithful unto death. So in verse 22, that I will be able to declare your name, thy name, to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise thee, O Jehovah. In other words, I want to declare your name, Father, in the midst of the church. So that I can praise you, my Father, in the midst of my brethren. In the reference to Jacob and then to Israel, we feel that Jacob refers to those of the seed of Abraham that are of the natural Israel that will come into the church, and then the others would be the Gentiles that came into Israel or the spiritual Israel. Now, we know that the word name is symbolic of God's character. And Jesus is saying, I want to be faithful unto death so that I can declare your character in the midst of the congregation, my brethren. That's how much I love you. In verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. And then he refers to the two categories that would be of the seed of Abraham, the Jews and Gentiles in the church. Why should the church, the seed of Abraham, spiritual Israel, fear and praise and glorify the Father? Why? Because verse 24, the Father did not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he was heard. Jesus is thinking on the cross. I've learned a lesson, a wonderful lesson from my cross experience. And I want to share this lesson with my brethren, the congregation, when I'm resurrected and become their high priest. And I want to tell them that you have been invited to share with me in my sufferings, in my afflictions, to fill up that which is left behind of my afflictions. And on the cross, I was forsaken by all my friends and scoffed at by the crowds, by God, turning his fellowship from me, seemingly. And now, you in turn will share afflictions. You have to share afflictions if you want to be body members of Christ. And you will have those that scoff at you, your friends, sometimes your brethren, and those in the world. But take heart. You are not despised of God. Yea, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. His face will not really turn from you, will not be hid from you like it was from me. But even here, I was comforted in two ways. One, this psalm being written centuries before, that I could see your plan in this. And two, you did hear me from the horns of the unicorn while I was being crucified on the cross as a criminal. And his face will not really be turned from you. When you cry unto him, your affliction will he hear and answer. This is what he wants to tell to the congregation when he is resurrected after his death. And then in verse 25 through 29, am I teetering or is the speaker stand teetering here? Verses 25 through 29. My praise shall be of thee, in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be praised and be satisfied, and they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends, now notice how we're in the kingdom, all in his thoughts and his hopes, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And all they that be fat, that is spiritually prosperous in the kingdom upon the earth, shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. None can keep alive his own soul. All will be dependent upon the Lord's arrangements for life at that time. But now he's talking about what he's going to say when he's in the midst of the great congregation. This is his hope while he's still here on the cross. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. And although it's true that on at least one occasion when the term great congregation is used in the scriptures, it seems to refer to the church, we feel that when both congregation and great congregation are used in the same context, that it is showing an added thought, and we feel the added thought, the world of mankind, as being that great congregation. It's just like John 10:16, other sheep have I not of this fold, they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Two folds to the one flock. So there will be not only the congregation of the church, but the greater congregation in the future that will include the whole world of mankind. And we see these verses from 25 through 29 bringing us right into the kingdom scene when all the world of mankind is being praised. So my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Yes, when I read this phrase, I think of Revelation at the end of the 1,000 years, when all creatures in heaven and earth will be singing hallelujah, singing praises to their Father. What a wonderful hope he had. What a reason for dying. What a reason for going through all the suffering that he was enduring at that time. And then, going back to verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. I will pay my vows before them, mankind, those of mankind that fear God. Remember in the tabernacle, Leviticus 9 especially, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, were all different perspectives of the same sacrifice. The sin offering was the value for sin. The burnt offering was God's perspective of that sin offering. The peace offering were the vows that the priest took in connection with that offering. And in the kingdom, Jesus will pay his vows before the world. His vows, his agreement under the new covenant arrangement is to bring the world into harmony with the Father. And this is the thought of Isaiah 49:8, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. And this is what Brother Russell meant when he said that the new covenant would be first made with the mediator. He would take on the responsibility, the vows, of bringing harmony between all of mankind and God, those of mankind who were willing. So as Jesus remained in his last few minutes on the cross, probably about this time, how he thrilled in the hope that as a result of his death, he would not only have brethren who together would suffer with him, the congregation, but the great congregation, the kingdom in the world, that will bless all mankind. What a hope. What a joy. We would like to take time to deal with further thoughts in verses 30 and 31, but we won't. Except to observe that the last verse in the King James is, he hath done it. Let me get back to the scripture again. That he had done this, and that this is in italics, therefore it's not in the original, and this phrase could actually be translated, it is finished. And this was Jesus' final words on the cross. And now we just want to close with a question. What held Jesus on the cross? Was it the nails? No.
It was his love. His love, his willingness to suffer and die for mankind. What holds our sacrifice on the altar? Our love? That's not enough. The only thing that will bind our sacrifice to the altars are the cords, the full appreciation, the cords of Jesus' love. An appreciation of his love. In 1 Corinthians 5:14-15 we read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them." Brethren, in this memorial season, as never before, let the love of Jesus constrain you. Think of his suffering and death on the cross because he loved you. He loved me so much. And let his love and appreciation his love be the cords that bind your sacrifice on the altar. We will be thinking of you and in our minds, praying for each class throughout the United States and Europe and elsewhere, that this might be true of our sacrifices. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken. And those thoughts on the 22nd Psalm. A detailed look at the 22nd Psalm. Thank you very much.
Loving Father, we just love you so much that we want to love like you love. And we love Jesus so much for being such an obedient son to fulfill your plan of love, but also because he so wanted to be loving as you are loving. We thank you for the fellowship of saints. And when we see our brethren just try to emulate you and emulate Jesus, our hearts just go out to each other in love. And longingly we pray for the full establishment of your kingdom, that all might come to know you and love you as we know and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.